Let's pray, and then we're going to open God's Word. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your Word. We thank you that you touch all of our emotions, and we pray that you would just speak to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yes, it is an interesting title. And I need to control the mouse. Daniel and I have been in a series on David, Life of David, and this is part of that series, a little bit different take this morning, and I think you'll see as we go along. Mother's Day has quite a range of emotions for everybody, really, moms and families. I happen to be looking around on the internet. That's an interesting place to look around, but this woman by the name of Laurel Singleton wrote this: "Yesterday was the worst day of the year for thousands of people in the U.S., and on the worst day of the year, the church is the worst place to be." You know, that doesn't strike good for pastors, does it? "Mother's Day is a cheerful parade that tramples on those of us who struggle with infertility and never even notices. The infertile women aren't the only ones. Celebration rips at the hearts out of parents who have suffered the death of a child, children in the foster care system, those with abortion in their past, children and adults who have recently lost their mothers. Like usual, I stayed away from church yesterday. Christ's provision for comfort, his church, is the worst, can be the worst offender. But there are amazing opportunities for the church that would minister to the hurting on Mother's Day, Father's Day, Valentine's Day, and other emotional holidays that torment a certain subset of the population." Interesting, isn't it? I chatted with my daughter Valerie on Spokane this week. Valerie had two miscarriages between the birth of their two daughters, and I thought if she would be able to be a bit of a help to me as I navigate through this. She said social media contributes to a lot of problems today because of the comparison. If you're on social media, you're constantly judging yourself against who knows who, and probably not by biblical standards. We don't measure up to our calling as a mom doing the noble things. Interesting, isn't it? You know, we have those thoughts, or maybe you have those thoughts go through your minds. I'm not sure that I'm thinking about the dads now. Sometimes the density factor tunes that stuff out, guys, and that's why we need the retreat. You'll be hearing a lot from me about poking you to get to that retreat. But, you know, that's a problem, isn't it? How do we see that there's a lot of difficulties today? Valerie mentioned, too, that she doesn't feel worthy of being celebrated, you know, because of that possible comparison or just the feelings about being a mom. I don't know any mom who, or parent for that matter, you know, we have the idealistic expectations, but then we have, unfortunately, the reality. Every family faces challenges, whether they be trauma, crisis, pain. That is true for everybody. Nobody is exempt from those things. And it's a matter of how we deal with those. And I believe that parents need encouragement today. So it could be Happy Mother's Day for some. It could be when things aren't quite so happy. It could be that you're missing someone today, whether it be a child that preceded you in death or maybe your mom has passed away. You know, there's all sorts of emotions that go on Mother's Day. Sometimes I feel like, you know, I rush in where angels fear to tread. Today might be one of those days. But I know you'll bear with me, and we'll navigate through this. As I was studying the life of David, and we seem to be lacking the mouse again, there are at least four observations that we can pick up from Bathsheba's life. We usually think of her in the light that we had cast in before, you know, the situation with David, the king. But there's more to it than that. I see the mouse is going to be a continued problem today. Are we good for batteries, or what's the deal here? Anyway, point number one, we'll catch up with it. Oh, there it is. Okay, there are times and circumstances that make motherhood less than enjoyable. I give you a verse out of 2 Samuel 11. You can turn there. We're going to be other places as well. But it says there, when Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Now, typically in Israel, there was a seven-day period of public mourning, possibly 30 days. Uriah was one of the mighty men, so it's very possible he had a war hero type of funeral, and maybe it was the 30-day mourning period. But we all know that you don't get over a husband's death, killed in action, in 30 days. You know, there is the grief process that goes on for a long time. But here we read that in the period of mourning was over, David sent for her, brought her to the palace, and she became what? Does it say? One of his wives. Could you imagine what she was thinking as she was going to the palace? Here I am, one of his wives, and I'm what? Pregnant. How would you like to break into that? That's worse than changing schools when you're in middle school. Right? I think so. And it says, then she gave birth to a son. We're looking at, and we see the time is compressed here in these statements, but at least 7 or 8 months go by, and she gives birth. When she gives birth, right after that, Nathan the prophet goes and talks to David and confronts him, and we have that story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And David confesses his sin with Bathsheba. God forgives, but there are consequences. And what do we have next? If we could change the slide manually, Dale, we'll just keep going on that, but I'll have to just give you the signal there, okay? It says, after Nathan returned to his home, the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child of David and Uriah's wife. And on the seventh day, the child died. So the baby is very sick. We don't know whether David said anything to Bathsheba about Nathan's visit and why the baby was sick. That's just an unknown to us. But the baby's deathly ill. And maybe her maids, maybe other wives tended the baby, but very difficult. Next. The baby dies within 7 days. And we have to realize that this is kind of a compounding of grief in this situation, because Uriah had died, when? 7 or 8 months ago. Thank you. And that was obviously difficult. And we could have the next two bullets there. Uriah, her husband, died, and now we find the cumulative effect of grief. I believe that grief can compound on top of each other, because not only was she dealing with the grief of losing her husband, whom she loved, but now she's lost her first baby. And this must have been very, very difficult emotionally for her, you could well imagine. We stop and think of the loss of a child at any age. Next slide, please. Whether it be miscarriage, stillbirth, baby, toddler, teen, adult child, it is going to be difficult. The emotional, physical, spiritual response to loss is called grief. You cannot, and I realize this is a double negative, you cannot not grieve. It is a reaction of our emotions, and you have to do it. Unfortunately, we have kind of, in this country, have learned to stuff it, and we pay a price for doing that in that difficult emotional situation. There are no easy ways to move through grief, but we need to move through it, and we need to heal by working through the grief. It's just the way it is, any loss. But most significantly, death is that type of thing. The circumstances and people's insensitivity sometimes makes it much harder. All of us have heard or said stupid things in somebody's loss, haven't we? And, you know, you could kind of kick yourself afterwards, or you wish you could kick somebody afterwards for saying whatever they did. You know it. I know it. It happens, doesn't it? Well, sometimes our lives are significantly affected by the sins of other people. Catch that? You have to realize this, because this is a fact of life. Lives are affected by the sins of other people. You may not have had anything to do with it, but it may have been a very life-changing experience. And we could take the next bullet there. your life, maybe a friend's life, will never be the same again. But you know, God is still actively working for His glory and for our benefit, even in the ugliness of sin. That's an important principle. You could just take that to the bank, because that is a true statement. Life changes, and it may never be the same again. But God is actively working. I really like what it says in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 46. I get Psalm 63 and 46 mixed up. What does it say in 46? I think, God is a very present help in time of trouble. Huh?
In time of trouble,
yeah. And if we're in trouble, you can be sure God is right there. He is not someplace else, and we can be grateful for that, because He says He is indeed present. Well, we also have, next slide, please. And I'm sure that you've stated this as well. David, if you didn't do that, and what would be the things we could fill in? What's the next thing? If you hadn't done that, none of this would happen. Bathsheba was sexually violated, really. This was not an affair. This was not romantic. She was taken, and he had sex with her, and there were problems. Look at the next one. An unwanted pregnancy, really. This took her by surprise. I'm sure it took David by surprise. He thought he'd get it off scot-free with this, and he didn't. Next. His spouse, Uriah, was KIA, killed in action, but he was really murdered. David had set this up to look like a battle accident, a battle death, killed in action. And we mourn him for that reason. He's a great hero. And then the death of her baby, and then finally the suicide of her grandfather. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But can you imagine the emotions that Bathsheba was going through at that particular time, in those particular years, that segment of time? David, if you hadn't done that, none of this would happen. You could say that about some of the things in your life. If that person hadn't done that, none of this would have happened. I'm sure that you've been there and done that. Now, let's look at three men quickly. Oh, let me back up a minute. If you hadn't done that. I was counseling a couple back in our first church in Oconomowoc, and for quite a while in a marriage situation. And, boy, I wasn't getting any place. We'd talk, and we weren't getting anywhere. Well, come to find out that there had been an early unwanted pregnancy in the marriage. The husband had pushed for an abortion, and guess what? The woman in the marriage, the wife, had resented him the rest of the time. That's why they were there. But we didn't discover that until a long way into the counseling process. You know, things don't go away. And I don't remember if they had been together before they actually got married, but it was a sorry situation. The other thing that compounded that was he wanted to go to the mission field and be a missionary, and you got the wife resenting her husband and dragging her feet, you know, let's serve the Lord. No, let's not. And, you know, until they got that straightened out and forgiveness was granted, and to this day I don't know the remainder of the story, so I can't tell you that, but obviously there was this thing there that was a troubling thing that did not go away because the guy didn't make it right and confess it and straighten that out. So these things, this resentment for years can take place and just fester if it's not resolved. Let's look at three men. You have Eliam. Eliam is Bathsheba's father. His name means God is my kinsman. We believe, obviously, that type of name would lend us to believe that he indeed is a believer. He is one of David's 30 mighty men. Let's go on and look at Ahithophel. Ahithophel is David's counselor. He is the closest guy to David on the staff, so to speak. His advice, according to 2 Samuel 16:23, his advice was as if one inquired of the word of God. He was on target all the time. Let's look at the next couple bullets, though. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. This would have been Eliam's father. He joins Absalom's forces. Absalom was David's son, but Absalom steals or attempts to steal the kingdom. And Ahithophel is a traitor and throws his lot into Absalom's forces. Now, why did he do that? He is bitter. He is the grandfather to Bathsheba. He knows for probably in a variety of ways that David violated Bathsheba. It was his grandson that had died then, right? Or his great-grandson that had died, Bathsheba's baby. And he is seeking revenge against David. In fact, when Absalom begins to take the kingdom, he wants some advice. And he goes to Ahithophel and says, "What should I do?" And Ahithophel says, "Let me take 12,000 guys and we will pursue him, David, immediately, and we will overtake him and get rid of him." And he could have done it. But that's how angry he was at David. Hushai comes. David sent Hushai to foil the advice of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is rejected by Absalom. And he goes home, and the Bible says he set his house in order, and he killed himself. That's how upset he was. Bitter, seeking revenge, rejected, what's left. He's gone. Pretty sad situation. Uriah, he was a Hittite, likely believers who had come into Israel and taken Yahweh as their God. Let's look on to the next. He is Bathsheba's husband. He loved his wife. We look at the story of Nathan giving story about the lambs and the guy, the rich man who stole the one lamb and ate it and to serve his guest. He is strongly committed to personal sacrifice for God and David's kingdom. When David brought him home from the war, hoping that he would go home and have relations with his wife, let's not go too fast, to kind of cover things up, he says, "How could the ark of God and the army be out in the field living in tents and I go home and have comfort and be with my wife?" He says, "No, I'm a soldier. I'm committed to God," and he was ready to sacrifice. He's also one of David's 30 mighty men. Guess who else was one of David's mighty men? Did we just look at Eliam? He's serving with his father-in-law. David knew these guys, and they were close to him. His 30 mighty men was the Delta Force of Israel. They were the Army Rangers. They were the Navy SEALs, although they weren't too close to the ocean. These were the top fighters of the army. And they were very close to David. And again, he is killed in action, but it was intentional, which is sorry. But you can see these guys are believers. The light of Yahweh was the name. His family, even as a Hittite family, coming into Israel, taking Yahweh as their God, they name him Uriah. Now, Bathsheba has a very interesting name as well. She started out as Bathshua. We know that from one of the other places in Scripture, in 2 Chronicles. And the name change is very slight. And we wonder if maybe Eliam's values changed along the way, because the first name, Bathsheba, means daughter of my prosperity. And maybe Eliam was more into material things and the toys and serving and seeing his fame grow. And at probably 13 or 14 years old, you've heard of bar mitzvah for boys, Jewish boys, the son of the law. There is bat mitzvah, which is for the girls. And he changes her name to Bathsheba, daughter of the covenant. And I wonder if maybe his value system has changed to a more spiritual focus at that time and reminds Bathsheba that she is a daughter of the covenant, a reminder of God's loyal love, even in the midst of crisis, in the mess, in the difficulty, in the sadness. Bathsheba, daughter of the covenant. We know that she is a godly woman. She has very careful obedience to the law. If we look at 2 Samuel 11, and after she had the relation with David that day, what did it say? 11:14. No? Sorry. 11:4. Kind of an odd verse. So David sent messengers, took her. When he had come to her, she lay with her. When she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. This is why I take it that this was no affair. This was no romance. This was just being used. But that little phrase, purified herself of uncleanness, there was a Levitical law back in chapter 15 of the book of Leviticus. Who knows anything about Leviticus? Bathsheba did. Anytime there was the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, they were unclean until evening. And the directions were, after you had the sexual relationship, you take a bath and you're unclean ceremonially till evening. You could not go worship at the tabernacle. Since here, Bathsheba purified herself of the uncleanness. It was simply that. She was back under the law of God and did the right thing to say, I am going to prepare myself to go and worship, even though this just happened. There was pretty careful obedience. That's what makes me think that she was a godly woman and took care of getting that straightened out. And then she went home. That's all it says. But you know, in God's grace, He not only forgives and restores, but He also blesses. Even in this difficult situation, and I like Isaiah 61. Let's turn there a minute because we need to look at those verses carefully. I realize this is about the Messiah, and I believe that the application is for us today, not just because the Messiah has come, that's Jesus, but also because we can experience these same things. The writer of Isaiah, the writer, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord's anointed me." That's the Messiah. "To bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners," and so on. Let's look at verse 3 in particular, or at the end of verse 2. "To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes." Now, what does this mean? It means a new set of clothes. A garland is the headdress. And Isaiah is talking, or the Messiah is talking about replacing the new set of clothes and the new headdress, replacing the ashes. What were the ashes for? When you were mourning, what did you put on? Sackcloth, burlap, something rough and unpleasant, and you put ashes on your head. Talk about, you know. It was sad, and God says, "I am going to comfort you. I am going to give you new clothes and new something, new garland to replace the ashes." And then He says, "I'm going to give you the oil of gladness instead of mourning." There is the emotional uplift. When we talk about the oil of gladness, we're talking about a lotion to anoint yourself with or to rub on your body. And He's saying, this is much better than mourning. It's a replacement. And praise, He says, the mantle of praise. What's a mantle? I always think of the fireplace. That's not a mantle. That's a mantle in the Old Testament was a cloak. It was a garment. It was something that you wore. And He says, I will give you again something new to wear instead of weakness or fainting. It says here, weakness, exhaustion. Why did that come? It came because of the grief. If you've ever grieved, you know that it is an exhausting experience. And God says, I will restore to you the strength. Praise will replace sadness. Beauty will replace ashes. Joy will replace mourning. God can do it. He binds up the brokenhearted. And that is a truth that we can rely upon. It's important for us to have that. He also says, return to me. Why? Tear your hearts, not just your clothes. Return to me, to Yahweh, your God. Why? Because He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and He relents from sending disaster. This is out of the book of Joel. And again, I realize that it's related specifically to Israel, but I believe the application is for us because God's character doesn't change. He wasn't gracious and kind in the Old Testament, slow to anger. He is still that way today. And whatever has gone on in our past, regardless of whose fault it was, God is still gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. A very important promise. He is the one who is abounding in loyal love. There's a verse also in the book of Joel about restoring the years that have been devoured in Joel chapter 2 in verses 22 to 25, 23 and 25. What happened in that era is because of Israel's sin, God sent not only invading armies, but also a huge locust plague. And the locust, what the one locust didn't eat, another type of locust ate. And what that didn't eat, another type of locust ate that. So it was just total devastation. And God says, I will restore the years that the locusts have devoured. Now, history cannot be undone. Bathsheba never got the baby back, and she didn't get Uriah back from the dead. But you know, God does not leave you. He is molding your character. He is molding the situation. And even though there has been sadness in the past, God can and does bless our present and our future. He loves you in the midst of suffering. He does not leave you. We struggle, though, but we do have to work through that process of grief and sorrow and to the place where God has we accept the molding of God and accept that new clothes, that joy, that blessing. That's a process. It doesn't happen overnight, but God is a restorer. As I was reading in 1 Samuel 12, I came across this verse, and I'm sure you've come across the two. It's always bothered me. It's a rather insensitive type of verse in chapter 12. What does it say there? David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, slept with her. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son. David named him Solomon. I thought, boy, what a ding-a-ling. The baby just dies, and you got this verse right after the baby dies, and you find this. That doesn't sound like much comfort to say, okay, now this is past, let's just go have another baby. Right? That's not what happened. It says, the Lord loved the child, sent word through Nathan the prophet that they should name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, as the Lord commanded. There's a little bit more to it than this. As we're tracing the kingly line, the writer of 2 Samuel leaves out some information. So let's look a little closer. We need to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Chapter 3. 2 Chronicles, you'll probably have to blow the dust off. I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 5. We have in the genealogy David's children who were born in Jerusalem. And it says there, these were born to David in Jerusalem, Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four by Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel, or Eliam. Now, anytime, and I'm sure you do this too, if somebody says, how many children do you have and what are their names, you give them in the birth order, do you not? Which tells me that there were three sons born to Bathsheba before Solomon. So that statement that David comforted his wife and they had a baby by the name of Solomon, it doesn't tell us that Solomon was last in the set of four, does it? There's got to be a significant amount of time between those verses, if my math is correct. But here are four boys in the line of David that Bathsheba had. So we find a little bit more about the family story in 1 Chronicles 22. So if you turn there, let's look on. Because in this particular chapter, in 1 Chronicles 22, and I realize that we are connecting some dots, David is at the end of his life. He calls Solomon together. Solomon's a very young man. I'm guessing late teens, early 20s. And David is commissioning him to build the temple. Very special thing. David recounts to Solomon what God's directions were. And let's look at those verses there from about 7 and following. David speaks to Solomon directly. He says, my intention was to build the temple, but God sent word through Nathan to me and said, you've been a man of war. You've been a man of bloodshed. You cannot build the temple. But you will have a son. He will be a man of rest. I will give him rest. God is talking. For his name shall be Solomon. I believe, looking at this, God named Solomon before he was born. And when Solomon was born, they named him that, and this was going to be the son who would have peace, because God says, I'll give peace to Israel. He shall build my house, the temple. So God was, again, blessing David and Bathsheba. Now, he was not putting his stamp of approval on what had happened. But he's saying, I'm turning this around to give you a son, and I will name him, and I'll call him Solomon, Jedediah. He will be a man of peace. He will be beloved by me. Don't you just wish that the rest of the story of Solomon had been different? Because you can read it as well as I can. Sorry situation there. My son, might Bathsheba have been blessed by knowing her son, Solomon Jedediah, a man of peace, would be king and build the temple of Yahweh. I wonder if David told her that. Maybe he did. Wouldn't that have been a blessing to say, boy, we can anticipate this child, and he will be a man of rest. There'll be no war during his kingdom, and he will build the temple. How good would that be? You know, mothers can have a very positive influence in their families' lives. You probably didn't need me to tell you that, but I'll do it anyway. It's important. At the end of David's life, there was another issue. Adonijah, David's son, much older than Solomon, attempted to take the kingdom. And the prophet Nathan took the initiative and he approached Bathsheba and said, Adonijah is attempting to take the kingdom. And Bathsheba followed Nathan's counsel very carefully. Nathan told her exactly what to do. She needed to go to David and say, David, didn't you say Solomon would be king after you? Do you not know that Adonijah is attempting to steal the kingdom? And David did not know that, and he took action immediately. And he appointed Solomon to be the king. They anointed him. They did all the things with the celebration and the anointing and riding on the king's mule and all those things so that he was indeed the king. If we understand Proverbs 31, the beginning of that, where it says the truths that King Lemuel's mother taught him. If Lemuel was a pet name for Solomon, and this was written by Bathsheba, here are the directions. She says, don't give your strength to women. She says to Solomon, Bathsheba says to Solomon, her son, don't be a womanizer. Don't be expending your energy on women. Boy, Solomon blew that one, didn't he? She also says, don't be a drinker because you'll forget what you decree. And you won't be able to give righteous judgment. How sad would that be if you're not paying attention to the people that you are serving? And that's obviously an issue. And then she says what? Be a voice for the needy. You have the position and the authority to do so. Those who are afflicted and voiceless, you be a voice for them. You straighten those things out. And then lastly, judge by righteous standards. Solomon, you know the word of God. You do the right thing. You judge correctly. Judge from righteous standards. That's just it in a nutshell. But this is Bathsheba's influence on her to secure the kingdom for Solomon, to give him directions. Moms, your legacy is very important. If you were going to share 6 or 7 things with your adult son or daughter, what would they be? Would you write them down? Share them soon? You know, what are you going to leave behind It's important to get those things together. You have some experience. You have some principles and standards that you can share with your sons and daughters. Write them down and share them. Dads, do the same thing. You could do that as well. But what an amazing grace. What unending love. That, I think, is the words of a song, isn't it? Yeah. God took a broken woman when life took an ugly turn, gave her two sons that would be in the line of the Messiah. Now, we know that Solomon is because it says that in Matthew 1 where we go to. But when we get to Luke chapter 3, we see that genealogy and we say, ah, genealogy. No, I'm gone. I can't pronounce those names anyway, right? Guess whose name is in there? Nathan, one of David's sons. In fact, it was the next older brother to Solomon. This is really unusual because there's no other person in the entire genealogy of Jesus that has two sons in the line. One the legal line, the other the bloodline. Where does it come through? Bathsheba and David. Can God straighten stuff out? Can he bless? Yeah, he can. It's a process, though. It's not real comfortable. In fact, it's quite painful. Sophie, Mother's Day can be the good, the bad, the ugly. But you know, God never changes. His grace, his loyal love, his mercy, his power. Sometimes it's adequately grieving. Sometimes it's forgiving those who've done something, whether it be a child, somebody else. You know, it is our faith in God, the big picture, the God who is sovereign, the God who is merciful, the God who does have the power to straighten stuff out, to restore and bless. Remember, it's not our comfort, it's not our joy, it's his character. He is conforming us to the image of Christ. That means he's taking away the stuff that is the dross, the stuff that's the junk. It's the acceptance of the stuff that cannot be changed and that the way it is. It is also not suffering in silence. I'm afraid that too many people do suffer in silence, which is a sad thing. We don't need to do that. And I would encourage you to trust your story and your tears with somebody else. Because if somebody shares that and is able to pray for you, and you can get that offloaded and out of your heart, you will do a lot to feel better and be restored. And maybe it's a new sensitivity to others in our lives that God wants us to touch. And remember that he has brought us through issues so that we are able to comfort others too. Just a quick review. Sometimes there are times and circumstances that make motherhood and fatherhood less than enjoyable. Sometimes our lives are significantly affected by the sins of others. That's a fact, isn't it? We need to be able to do something about that. But in God's grace, we can. He not only forgives, he restores, he blesses. There is action that we can take. Mothers can have a positive influence in their families' lives. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it doesn't leave us without direction. We thank you that you're the same today, yesterday, and forever. And we're grateful that you are a God who loves us and is powerful enough to change things that in some ways can't be changed, but you change us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to move forward in love toward you, in victorious living, because you're a God who is capable of all these things. So, Father, we pray that your hand would be upon our dear moms today here, our grandmothers, those women who may have suffered things that we are not aware of, but you would restore them to give them that mantle of praise instead of the fainting or mourning. Father, we commend them to your grace. And we thank you for the influence that we can have in our families. We pray for our moms to have that sense of direction to be able to give their children, young or adult children, the direction that they need for their lives. Father, may our hearts be knit together in love because of who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.